completes this book, we've seen Christianity planted in what was the known world of that day. Back in the 23rd chapter of Acts, the 11th verse, you needn't turn there, but the Lord said to Paul, "You must bear witness of me in Rome." There was never any doubt that Paul would be going to Rome, but how he got there and the circumstances under which he gets there is more exciting than a shoot 'em up movie. It is full of action. This man, Paul, you know, God has marvelous ways of selecting people to fulfill his purposes, but Paul had tremendous intellect. He had a heart that truly loved God. He had compassion on his people, the Jews. He lived what he preached. He protested the self-righteousness of his own people. He had been broken away from that, and he protested the legalism that the Jews existed. He pitied their ignorance. You know, isn't it pitiful when people are ignorant and you can't make them see? And he pitied the people that wouldn't see Jesus. He felt sorry for the wisdom and the philosophies of his day. They were so empty, and they're still empty today. And Paul was not moved by anybody's wealth, anybody's position or office, but he was moved by a drop of Christianity in the heart of any man. He was truly the greatest missionary that ever lived. And as the 26th chapter here closes, Paul's standing in chains before the most influential man in the world at that time. You know, this is an epoch. This is the most important chapter. These chapters, the most important event in the history of the church, because it's how we got in. This is the best. This is the most important journey a man ever took. Just think about what is accomplished. But this is the most influential man in the world. Had Paul standing in front of him. In chains. And yet Paul was the freest man in the world. And the man in whose company he stood was bound. Just think about that. He was bound by tradition. No man's power threatened Paul or discouraged him, because he knew in whom he believed. He knew who he was. Jesus had said to him, "You must bear witness of me at Rome," and it's about 18 months to 2 years later that he gets there. 27 opens with the beginning of this journey, and it's strange when you just read every verse how minute the details are of this journey. And, you know, it reads like the log that you would, or daily diary that you would keep on a trip. But it is a true crisis. The Jews had resisted every offer that he had made, and finally rejected Christ, and now God just gives them over, and the departure of Paul from Jerusalem to Rome was the transfer of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And that's exciting, because that's where we come in. Now, his early journeys had been preparing him for this one, but this is the hanging point of the history of the world. Even Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, whose name I couldn't remember this morning, Toynbee said, "History pre-teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing." We're in the same predicament now that Christianity's been in, and powerful kings and weak nations, weak rulers and so forth. History teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. But Arnold Toynbee was not a Christian, but he said that all history revolves around Jesus of Nazareth. And all history revolves around the explosion of the gospel around the world. And thank God it's still going on. And it's still as exciting as it was in Paul's day. The gospel has to be taken to the world, and no such journey had ever been done before, not even the great discoveries. What good would it do to discover America if you didn't take Jesus to America or any other nation? The details are given, and most of the names don't mean much to us, and we won't struggle with them, but these details about landing and sailing and all have been tested by the finest nautical authorities in the world and been proven to be correct, according to nautical procedure. That means thing to me, not to you. Verse 3 says, they touched in at Sidon, and one Julius there was a Roman soldier and officer, was in charge of Paul and the other prisoners. Now, who these prisoners were remains a mystery. Wouldn't you like to know? You know, I'm always wanting to ask men in prison, what you in here for? Just curiosity, you know. I've got to think about that today. I would like to know what these guys were in prison for, huh? Just curiosity. Now, what did they do? But we're not even told what kind, but this is a strange thing that the most honorable man in the world would be with prisoners. But Julius was kind to Paul and let him go ashore when they stopped at Sidon and visit. Don't you know Paul had a good time when he found some believers at Sidon? Mm-hmm. Well, there were some there. He had friends there, and whenever there was wherever there's a Christian, a missionary's got a home. If there's a Christian there, a missionary's got a home there. It's interesting that Christ also was numbered among thieves, and Paul here finds himself in the company of prisoners, and some of them no doubt were thieves. But unlike Jesus, Paul had some friends there. Jesus didn't have any friends, you know, when he was in his agony. Luke was there with Paul, and perhaps a few other good men were there, but he was not by himself. So they set sail from place to place, and it just goes on. Verse 9 says that there was a dangerous storm, and their fast was completed. The fast that was referred to there was the Day of Atonement, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And what it indicates more than any kind of spiritual condition was the time of the year. It was about mid-September, and that's when the storms were so bad in that area. Now, he begins to tell them of the danger and warn them of the damage and loss of both cargo and lives, but Julius listened to the pilot rather than listening to Paul. So they go on in verse 14. They've come upon a hurricane. It's that season of the year. And it began to worsen. In verse 18, we see them begin to lighten the ship. It was a severe storm, and they lost all hope of being saved from the sea. They were not eating, and it was a predicament where man's extremity is going to be God's opportunity, and Paul's courage and his faith stirred him to address them. Now, they should have listened to Paul, and he reminds them of that. They should have stayed at Crete, which was another place along the coast. But Paul says in verse 22 through 25 in his famous speech, he reminds them that they had brought this trouble on themselves, but comforts them by telling them about his visitation. In verse 23, he said, "This very night, an angel of the Lord." Now, that always stirs me. That's exciting that God can dispatch an angel mm-hmm. and will and still does. Mm-hmm. He will still get you a messenger. It may be somebody that you've never seen, you never will see again. We just don't understand his ways. And you can get spooky about angels. Don't get silly, you know, and sit and say, you know, angels don't get me a parking place or something like that. Doesn't work that way. But when you least suspect it and need it the most, God will visit and get you out of trouble and give you direction. And here Paul says, an angel. Look at verse 25, verse 23. To the God to whom I belong, and the God whom I serve. Well, that tells you who he is. And that's why the angel came. He belonged to God. God sent an angel. And to telling them to keep up your courage, man says, don't be afraid, Paul. Now, listen, he said again, you must stand before Caesar. God is not through with him yet. There was no way that Paul could have been stopped from going to Rome. God had an errand for him to do. And he will certainly get him there. Verse 23 and 24, God, he says, and God has granted you all of those who are sailing with you. Keep up your courage, men, Paul said, for I believe God. Brother, if we can just get to that position. Keep up your courage. I believe God. You know, that's the position we need to get in all the time, because every word, we were talking about the Passover this morning, and we agreed that the blood made them safe and God's word made them sure. See, this word is truth, and we don't, there's not near as much emphasis put on the word of God in Christian circles today as there should be. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. I believe God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I believe God. He's promised. And I believe he will. He said he'd go with me. He said he would, and he does. Whatever God decrees, we can believe. I believe God. And it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And then he begins in verse 26. You know, they were in priceless company. A man that God will visit is priceless company. This man that God is sending to the Gentile world with the history-changing message of the gospel is the greatest compliment that they could have had. Think about it. Nothing was going to happen to him. And he said, God will let all of you go too. And I believe what God says. he identifies this sweet where he says, whose I am and whom I serve and whom I believe. Can you say that? Don't raise your hand. But can you really say that? The God I belong to, the God I serve, and the God I believe. What an affirmation of faith. You must stand before Caesar, and God will give you the rest of them. Now, God's servants are always blessed by this communication. And one good man can save a whole company. One good man can save a nation. One good man can save a community. Yeah. It's exciting, isn't it, to think the influence of one good man. Every righteous man is a bulwark of strength to his country. Did you hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That means woman, too. Every righteous person is a bulwark of strength in a country. And God is waking up the United States. See, we are coming to realize, I believe, God has a group of godly men called Promise Keepers, and they're meeting by the thousands in big cities across the nation, and they're doing nothing but praying and seeking God. And that's what it's going to take. And our nation is in worse trouble than we know, but we know who's in control.
Yes.
And nothing happens at God. God's not in a panic. He's cool.
Yes.
He's got it all in hand. Our God reigns. Well, because of this divine visitation, Paul could assure them with his faith. Verse 27 is about day 14 at midnight, and some instinct into this built into seamen. By some built-in instinct, they realize they've got to do something to keep the ship from coming aground. So Paul instructs them in verse 31, if they don't stay on the ship, they'll all be lost. So they obey. Paul tells them they should eat. They hadn't eaten because of their anxiety and fear of the storm. They were there wanting to leave the ship and pretending they would drop the anchors. Well, that dropping anchors was just selfishness. Between their anxiety and their selfishness, they had no appetite, and they were full of fear, and it was a good thing Paul was there. But because, you see, Paul believed God, he could tell them something and get them straight. So Paul, even in those times, he ate and gave thanks. How many of us would give thanks with the storm raging around us? The Bible says, in everything give thanks. And when it says that, it means in everything give thanks. You see, God's provision of bread was as precious in the storm as it would be around the dinner table in the calm. It's the same provision. He gave thanks. I think that's touching. Verse 37 tells us there were 276 men. Now, that's a bunch, isn't it? The rest of the chapter sounds like a movie, really, details. Notice verse 42, the soldiers had a plan there. Now, they had realized that they had to kill those prisoners because Roman discipline, you remember, said that if they let a captive go, that they would pay with their lives. That was the stir in midnight when Paul and Silas were in jail. You remember that situation. They would hold them responsible, so they said, we've got to get rid of these prisoners. So this would have included Paul. But God. No way. Anything's going to happen to Paul. Julius stopped it. He had befriended Paul and was looking after Paul, so he stopped it. Not only this, but Julius realized that they owed their lives to Paul. So the ship's broken up, and everybody that could swim could get off the shore first, and the rest of them grabbed the plank and took off. I mean, it was an emergency. Can you just see that? Those guys grabbing after a piece of lumber to make themselves a little raft and to get out. Someone said that this, and it's really sweet to think about it, that this trip can be compared to the voyage of life. Think about it. Life is a journey. The Goodman say, I wouldn't take nothing from a journey now. You've heard that old gospel song? Life is a journey. And can't remember where I read this, but I thought it was worth sharing with you. On the board of the ship now, they've landed at Malta, but think about the ship now. They are merchants, and they are prisoners. Luke was there. He was a physician. Paul's friend Aristarchus was there. Labor is represented in the sailors. War is represented in the soldiers. Commerce is represented in the merchants. Law is represented in the custodians who were in charge. Literature and science are represented in Luke. Fulfilled religion for the Jews and for the world is represented in Paul. So here's a picture of all of society and the stuff it's made of.
Wow.
I've heard some good preaching about that. You had to take that as a type of the voyage of life. It's a mixture of cultures. It's a mixture of classes. It's a mixture of characters. And all of these mixtures have to do with our daily lives, classes and cultures and professions and callings, good men and bad men, free men and bond men. We're all together in life, sailing together. And then the most dramatic part of it is the storm will come. I said the storm will come. If it hadn't come, just stay on planet Earth, it'll come. One way or another. One of the most beautiful old gospel songs, Terrell, I don't know whether you noticed it or not on the video, says, "Keep me safe, hide me till the storm passes by." Did you ever hear that? Keep me safe till the storm passes by. And that's the storm that comes up out of life, and you have to lighten your ship. You have to get rid of stuff. You have to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you. It makes a beautiful story. But anyway, landing at Malta, which is on the out in the sea between Europe and Asia, Gibraltar and Malta, and they go right on up to the Italian and Spanish coast. The natives there were primitive. Here's a lot of people coming out. They were like savage and barbarian. But you know why the Bible says that to the Greeks and the Romans? Everybody that wasn't Greek and Roman was barbaric. That's right. If you didn't belong to their culture, you didn't have any culture. So that's why they were barbaric. But of course, they probably were pretty untamed people. Who knows? But they were kind. Now, they got a lot going for them. They were kind. Good to Paul and those. It was cold, so they shared their fire with them. Great thoughts here, really, that heathen barbarians were kinder to Paul than his own people. Are you hearing me? Uh-huh. These barbarians were kinder. Uh-huh. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan? Uh-huh. See, that Samaritan, and Jews hated Samaritans, was better to the man who'd been robbed than the priest was. Uh-huh. See, that's a real compliment for these so-called barbaric people. Imagine the size of a fire that would have to keep 276 men warm. You ever think about things like that? Just think about how big this fire would be. And here you see the Apostle Paul with all of his learning, all of his credentials, all of his cultural position, out picking up sticks. There's no sweeter position in the world than to be a servant. You have to stop and think about that. There's nothing higher that you can aspire to than to be a servant. And if you're God's servant, you're going to be everybody else's servant. That's right. We need to work on our servant mentality. See, we need to be serving instead of waiting to be served. You know, Paul could have said, "Well, bless God, I'm the preacher. I'm, you know, let them barbarians get the sticks." He, you know, normally we would have given to them the menial tasks. But God's got a purpose in everything he does. He's out there gathering sticks, as any true servant of God will be a servant of all. Jesus said, "He would be greatest among you must be servant of all." You see, nobody can fire you or demote you if you're a servant. You can't get any promotion because there's no higher position. And you can't get any demotion because there's no lower status. Servanthood is beautiful. We need to ponder servanthood. Well, there was a viper. You know, it wouldn't be uncommon. We don't know what the viper was, but a viper is a viper in anybody's book, isn't it? Doesn't sound pretty. But it was normal for this creature to be kind of hidden in these sticks. You know, have you ever picked up some sticks and found a spider or some other critter that made you throw the stick down and holler? Yeah. They just live in places like that. And when the fire spread it out, and Paul brought these sticks up there to the fire, well, this thing warmed up and made his appearance and was on Paul's hand, but he didn't, you know, he didn't make any big deal about it. But there's some superstitions here that we need to look at. These natives thought that Paul was a murderer who had escaped justice, and this poison viper was going to take care of it. They expected him to swell up and die. And when he didn't, their second superstition was that he must be some kind of god. Isn't that strange? Oh, look, here's the guy. Look at the poison snake. He's going to kill this guy. He's a crook. He's getting what's coming to him. And then when it didn't happen, I said, "Oh, man. this guy, that he's some kind of a god. So it was from one extremity of ignorance and superstition to the other. You remember one of the promises of the Great Commission in Mark's gospel and others is that if you pick up any deadly thing, now that does not qualify you for to become a snake handler. If Paul had seen that snake and had said, whoa, well, glory to God, I can handle that, you know, and pick that up to demonstrate himself, he would have been tempting God. You understand the difference? See, he didn't see the thing, and he wasn't afraid of the thing because he believed God, and it was no big alarm to him. But if he had gone in there and started handling the thing to prove to them that he was Mr. Big Shot, he would have been tempting God, and we just do not dare to do that. But God, he trusted God, and God relieved him, and he brought him safely through it. See, now, since they thought nobody could survive, they said, well, he'll fall over. And, of course, that was one extent of ignorance, and the other extent was that they thought he was some kind of God. Now, these heathens, and this will often happen, these heathens have three things going for them. They have sympathy for need. They shared their fire and received them with kindness. They had a sense of retribution. They thought if Paul had killed somebody, then he needed. There is a sense of retribution. See, retribution is one of the great pillars of our legal system. If you kill somebody, you're arrested. If you do something wrong, you're arrested. And you often have to pay. And sometimes a man has to pay with his life. There is a principle of retribution. And the third thing they had going was faith in a supreme being. They thought, here is a man that is a God. They knew there was something bigger than they were. Well, God is so good. He gave Paul somebody to demonstrate his apostolic power through. Here is a man who was sick. Publius was the leading man of the island, and his father was real sick. And Paul prayed for him, and he was healed, and they brought all the folks that were sick to him. And this sounded like they had a healing revival, doesn't it? But you know what that was? That was God honoring his word. Two times, you see, he said, if you pick up any deadly thing, it won't heal you. And he said, promise them that men would be healed, that they would greater works than he had done, that they would do. And here God is demonstrating his faithfulness to giving Paul power to bring healing and to be saved. Now, according to verse 11, I believe it is, they stayed 3 months. Don't you know he did some preaching in that 3 months? It's too bad we don't have some tapes of that, but I'm sure he preached as his healed. See, God's mercy is over all. God was as interested in those barbarians as he was in the Jews or in the Gentiles or anybody else. His mercy is over all. That's how we got in. Don't ever exclude anybody. It might be you. See, Christianity is not exclusive. It's for all the world, he said, to go into all the world. So he continues this diary-like account of his trip to Rome. In verse 13 through 16, he tells about their arrival. The journey's over. They're there. Paul is now in Rome. Even though he's a prisoner, he's treated with kindness, and he's not really locked up and confined. He's treated courteously. He's thankful for the Christians in Rome. Now, think about this. These Christians in Rome, some of them were the ones who had read his letter to the Romans. Think about that. Remember his epistle to the Romans? See, Paul had never been to Rome. And in Romans 1, 11 or 12 or somewhere, in the first chapter of Romans, he said, I long to come to you that I can impart some spiritual fruit to you. And it was his plan to go, but he didn't plan to go like this. But no doubt, see, now the Bible doesn't say that. But he knew people there and was reunited with people there, and it was some of the people, no doubt, that had read his letter. Think about how exciting that would be to find somebody that knew who he was and wanted to discuss doctrine with him. You know, the book of Romans is the greatest statement of doctrine in all the Bible. And nobody has ever been able to punch any holes in it. Nobody's ever doubted that Paul wrote it. It's the most complete book in all of the Bible. When Paul sat down in Corinth, now he wrote it from Corinth. When he sat down in Corinth to write this letter to the Romans, he must have scratched his head and got everything they needed to know. There's redemption, there's justification, there's sanctification, there's propitiation, there's reconciliation, there's every kind of Asian in the book of Romans that describes this great salvation in which we gathered around and sang Amazing Grace. And it is amazing, isn't it?
Yes.
Who can understand it? Just thank God for it. Now, think back a minute to the day that Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Think about that. He had on no chains, but he was bound. Mm-hmm. Think about it now. Yeah. But this day, when he greets these believers from Rome, he's bound in chains, but he's free. See, the visit that he'd had with Jesus had set him free. Mm-hmm. But he was bound in chains for the cause of the gospel. I'm sure it never bothered him a bit. He said that. He said, I wish that, would to God, that all of you were just like me except for these chains. Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
2 weeks ago?
Yeah.
I wish you, all of you, I wish you just had what I had. You know, John and I went to the federal prison for a couple of years, 2.5, 3 years, and those guys would look at me, you know, like, I wonder what's the matter with that old woman. Because I was always excited about the Lord, and they felt sorry for me. I remember when they said, well, poor thing, you know, she has to be crazy. And I pretty soon picked up on it. I told her, I said, don't pray for me. If you think I'm crazy, don't pray for me. I don't want to get well. I'd rather you'd be like I am. It's catching. It really. What don't you, you know, if you are excited about the Lord of the Word, don't you wish that everybody that worked around you, everybody that lived around you, were like you are? I mean, seriously. And everybody that's under your roof, wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, I met a family up in Virginia. Let me stop and just tell you about this family. It illustrates this. This was a widow woman, and she had 12 children. 12 children. They farm. They literally farm for their living. These kids are from probably 24 and down to around 7 or 8. They're all saved. And they sing together. They sing a cappella together. I asked her to send me a tape. I want that so badly because after this church service that Sunday morning and after the covered dish, well, a number of us gathered around the piano, and this guy can play like some of these Gaither musicians. And we gathered around there and sang for 35 or 40 minutes, just one old song after another. And Bonnie, my friend, if they had told me that these people could sing, all saved. Can you imagine? Don't you imagine what a good time they have at home? They don't even have a television. Can you imagine what a good time they have around the supper table? So we asked them to sing. And they sang a song. I've heard Debbie Boone sing it. It's called Be Thou My Vision. Did you ever hear of it? Beautiful. It's an 8th century Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And then they sang Psalm 100 and a couple of other things, all a cappella. That was the most beautiful sight I believe I've ever seen, is that widow and 10 children. I don't know where the other two were. 10 of those children were singing. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be in a Christian nest of people? See, that's why churches, that's why we have to go to church. I mean, we have to vent this love and this sharing and this servanthood. We've got to share this wonderful thing. And Paul would like everybody to have been like he is, even bound with chains. But it was that encounter with Christ that set him free to be bound for the gospel. It's a beautiful picture to think about it. Paul shows wisdom in meeting with the Jews. You know, he always started with the Jews. Hey, remember his history? He always started with the Jews. He had a real burden for the Jews. So he called and arranged to meet with the Jews before the Christians. So he spoke to them and refers to them as our people. He identifies himself with them, even though they bothered him and persecuted him and mistreated him and wouldn't believe everywhere he went. He explains why he had appealed to Caesar. He'd have been free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, but that was God's way of getting him to Rome. But he did it just to save his life. They'd plotted to kill him, and he knew it, and he knew God wasn't through with him, so he said, I will appeal to Caesar, and he did. Now, the statement I just really get really excited about it, and I didn't let myself study too much about it because I knew I would get too excited about it, and we wouldn't have that much time. But he said, I wear this chain for the hope of Israel. Mm-hmm. That expression, the hope of Israel. Isn't that rich? Mm-hmm. I'm wearing this for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel was the Messiah who was foreshadowed from Genesis to Malachi. I handed you out a sheet one time, I guess. We did it in all the classes. Of who was in the manger. Anybody, you folks that have just joined us may not have that. I'll bring some next time if you... Who was in the manger? From Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation, Christ has an identifying name. Mm-hmm. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Yeah. On the Emmaus Road... And see, that's exciting too. Mm-hmm. On the Emmaus Road, when their eyes were open, you remember? They were walking along with Jesus, and they didn't even know who he was. You know, I just love that story. Yes. They were walking along the road to a place called Emmaus, and he walked up with them. He said, what y'all talking about? And they said, oh, all the things that have happened. And the Son of God, the God of glory, the risen Savior, said, what things? What things? He said, are you the only? You must be the only man alive that doesn't know what's happened. He said, you know, this Jesus, they killed him. It's been the third day, and he's gone. And they were totally blind as to who they were talking to. But by and by, Jesus opened their eyes. And he spoke to them of all the things concerning him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. Then you'd like to have a tape of that one. From the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which they call the law, and then the Psalms and all the prophets. Jesus is identified. He was the hope of Israel. He's not the hope of the world. He's the hope of the church. And those in the world who will yet be converted. But the world will not be saved. You know what the world is? I have to find this for you, but two or three of you weren't here. And you need to know what the world is. The world is every nation and every ruler who has set itself and himself against God. That's the world. Isn't that neat? Not reasoning with me. I've gotten somebody else. But there's the world, and then there's the church. And Jesus is the hope of glory. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory, or sharing his presence eternally. But he is identified everywhere, and he is. He was the hope of Israel, and he still is the hope of Israel for all those who will bow the knee and come to him and accept him. Because remember, Paul said himself, there's no other name under heaven. Mm-hmm. There is no plan B. Right. This is his eternal plan. He is the hope of Israel, which according, and talk to them about everything about this Messiah, this hope of Israel, out of the prophets and the law. It doesn't leave the Psalms out here. See, they denied anything about having received any letters. I don't know whether they had or not, but they really acted like they didn't know much about what was going on, but this is what they said. We want to hear from you what your views are for this sect, S-E-C-T, is everywhere spoken against. Nobody has any time for what you all stand for, but we want to know about it. You know, Simeon, remember Simeon? Y'all know who I'm talking about? In the second chapter of Luke, Anna and Simeon were there at the temple where Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in. And one of the prophecies that Simeon spoke over the Christ child was that he would be everywhere opposed. So here's a fulfillment of that. This sect is everywhere spoken against. See, these are Jews. Nobody had any time except those that were marvelously converted. But everywhere where there were Jews, you found opposition to the Christ. You see, the reason was they were looking for a strong Messiah who would restore the earthly kingdom to Israel. And God is not interested in restoring an earthly king to Israel. He has made Christ King of Kings over the kingdom of God. And it's so much different from any nation's king. After the day of Pentecost, he had told them, stay in Jerusalem till you receive the power from on high to be my witnesses. You remember? They said, will you at this time? See, the carnal turkeys, they were still looking out for some kind of relief and to get the tax off their neck, get the Romans out of their hair. Will you at this time, they said, restore the kingdom to Israel? And I would think that Jesus got a little maybe impatient with them. He said, it's not for you to know the things that God has done. It's not for you to know. But he said, you stay here, and I'll tell you what, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is never mentioned again in the New Testament. When they received the power, they understood the kingdom of God. Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom. You remember? Mm-hmm. He did, whether you remember it or not. He said, and to you I give the keys of the kingdom. So on the day, after the day of Pentecost, nobody could have got up and preached but Peter. Think about it. Nobody could have preached except Peter. And when Peter got up, he said, brethren, this is what Joel was talking about, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And brother, you talk about church, they had church. They had 3,000 people saved. Think about that. And they didn't have to stretch their statistics. I've been on mission fields, and when you get back, you know, you'll read that 5,000 got saved. Well, 5,000 came forward, maybe. But they didn't stretch their statistics. These folks got the real thing. It was hot off the heavenly press. And, man, they got under the fountain. And the church was on its way. It was born in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this Christian ministry, now think about it, has just been in progress at this time about 30 years. What a gracious visitation. Think of all that had been accomplished in 30 years. That is a very little bit of time, isn't it? In 30 years, this thing had been going. And it had gone now from Jerusalem, in 30 years, it had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and Rome was the uttermost part of the world. I said, well, you know, you can go to Rome in a few hours. You didn't do it then. That was a long ways then. Now, in 1:23-24, Paul preaches, and the response is just like it is everywhere. Man, this is just like it is. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Remember now, from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. You think I'm long-winded? Paul could preach all day long. I'd like to see a modern congregation hanging all day, wouldn't y'all? Boy, they'd hunt them a church that they could tolerate. You know, people will leave church if a preacher preaches too long. If he tells them they ought to tie, they'll leave the church. If he tells them they ought to wear a necktie, they'll leave the church. Yeah, we are a mess. Aren't we a mess? But God's not through with us. If you love him, he's going to work on you. Whom he loves, he chastens. Thank God for the chastening. Bring on the rod. Give us some more. Don't let us go. You know how he works on you, don't you? He works on you in trials. And the worst trial, let me say this to you, and you remember it. The worst trial that a Christian can ever have is to have no trial at all. We call it being abandoned. But listen to this. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Would not believe. And when they didn't agree with one another, they began leaving. That's just like folks everywhere. You got to preach what I want to hear, or I won't stay. You cross my doctrine. You see, and not only do people, it's the most amazing thing, but not only do people break fellowship when they can't believe and agree, they become enemies. And they won't speak. I'm telling you the truth. And we ought not to be that way. We ought to be able to agree, disagree in love because we're all saved by the same blood. You could go and ask this fellow, you saved? Well, of course. When you saved? Well, certainly. How you saved? Well, the blood of Jesus. Well, how you saved? By the blood of Jesus. See, so we have more in common than we have in difference. as long as they're not rank heresy. And of course, to the Jews, what Paul was saying was heresy. And to Paul, the fact that the Jews didn't believe wasn't heresy, it was ignorance and legalism. When they didn't agree, they began leaving. And this is what Paul said to them. He found Old Testament scripture out of the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And he said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And this is what the Lord spoke to Isaiah the prophet. He said, go to this people. Remember in Isaiah 9, I think it says chapter 6:9 and 6:10. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you won't perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Now that is the direct quote out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And Paul said Isaiah was right. Isaiah said you could tell them and they wouldn't see. You could preach to them and they wouldn't understand. And that had happened right there in Paul's ministry, that he was telling them the truth about the hope of Israel, about the Messiah. He'd seen him. He knew the truth. He was in chains for the truth. But still and all, they fulfilled what Isaiah, the prophet, had said. The response is always the same. If a preacher or an evangelist could fill up his tent or his stadium and everybody would hear and believe, you could soon have the whole world evangelized. Think about it. It just does not work that way. Until God works on them, nothing can happen. Now, verse 28 got our name on it. Thank the Lord. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And the Gentiles were far easier to evangelize than Paul's countrymen were. He stayed 2 full years, rented his own quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him. Now think about it. For 2 years, our brother preached the kingdom of God. Don't you know that was some church? And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all unhinderedness, with openness, no bother bothering him. Now in this rented place, now he still had on his chains. He had a soldier chained to him, always with him. He was never freed from that, but he was free to move. And where he went, the other guy had to go. I want to read you something in Philippians. Keep your finger there. I want to read you something in Philippians. The best thing that happened out of Paul's being in prison there 2 years is that he wrote Philippians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. The story is told about, and it's kind of doctored up, I guess, but it's fun and it's interesting. The Colossians, Paul had not been to Colossae. He didn't start that church. Somebody had been in one of Paul's meetings from Colossae and had gone back to the city of Colossae, started having church in his house, and the church grew. And there was a church there. But guess what? They got sidetracked. They got into some teaching about there being intermediary angels between them and Christ. They got back into legalism. They got back into observing special days. And the story is told, and it's true, it's just embellished a little bit, that Paul panicked, that Tychicus was the fellow, I believe, his name. He decided, he panicked. He didn't know what to do about this situation, so he said he had to go to Rome and find Paul. Paul could help him. So Tychicus goes to Rome, and the guy that told him said there weren't any yellow pages in the phone book. How did he find the prison? Rome's a big place. But he found Paul, and he wrung his hand, and he said, Paul, what should we do? They're believing in angels. They're gone back into all that old washing. What do we do? And Paul said, sit down, let me write him a letter. So he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And Tychicus took it and went back to Colossae and read it to all the churches. And God thought it was so good, he preserved it so well. Isn't that interesting? But that's really, you know, what happened. But this preacher kind of dressed it up just a little bit. But the most wonderful thing that happened. See, God knew Paul's nature. Paul wouldn't have stopped long enough to have ever written a letter to anybody. He was impulsive. I heard a great Bible teacher say one time he would not have wanted to work with him. He wanted it done yesterday and done right. You know, some folks are still like that. But God kept him there to write those wonderful letters. Do you thrill when you read Ephesians and Philippians? If you don't, get saved. I mean, those letters are wonderful. They just drip with the honey of the Word. Just beautiful things to read. But what he said in Philippians, I wanted to share with you in the first chapter, verse 12. Now, Paul is writing to these people at Philippi where there's a church. That was the first church in continental Europe, was the church at Philippi where Lydia was. But Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, now listen to this, oh man, you talk about a fruitful ministry. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Are y'all hearing that? Everywhere he went, he had one of these guys with him and he preached the gospel to him. And when he preached the gospel to him and he believed the gospel, he went and told somebody else about the gospel. Paul said, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then he goes on and says, some of them are preaching from this envy and some of them from goodwill, but he said, who cares as long as Christ is preached? And the word goes out. Now, this was because he was in prison that the church, you know, that he could write these wonderful statements about it. He took this. See, his imprisonment took the instructions. You see, you realize, don't you, that in the book of Acts, the life and the ministry of Christ is laid out. I mean, in the Gospels, the life and ministry. In the Acts, the church is born, and they just go bananas. They get in all kinds of trouble. Don't we? And when Paul wrote these letters, it was to instruct them on how to get along with one another, how to give, how to behave, how to love, how to serve. And the sin that Paul enumerates in these letters are still the sin that Christians have to be guarded against, even today. Pride, envy, division. The division among Christians is a disgrace to Christ.
That's right.
It really is. And persecution will bring us all together. Richard Wurmbrand said, in a church in prison, you don't care whether the brother next to you is a Catholic or a Lutheran. You know, the Catholics and the Lutherans are far apart. But in prison, it doesn't matter. And if we ever enter into persecution, it won't make any difference. That's when the church is going to straighten up and fly right. Division is something we can't afford to be involved in. Envy, wrath, strife, division, declension, and all of these things. And then the works of the flesh in Galatians. See, that's still with us. Homosexuality, promiscuity, adultery, drunkenness, all that stuff is still around. But the Bible says, I hate myself when I get like this, but the Bible says that none of those people shall enter the kingdom of God. And that's why God put him there, so he could write the Magna Carta of the church's government. And boy, he did a good job of it in those epistles. This is the most important trip that a man ever took. Believe me, it is the most important trip that a man ever took. How many of you can see that?
Yeah.
He wasn't necessarily alone. From other epistles and from these others that are scattered out there. Luke was there. Aristarchus was there. Timothy was often there. Tychicus was there. Epaphroditus was there. And Mark was there. He mentions that. Now, who cares? But that, you see, he wasn't alone. What a story it is. Isn't that something? In chains, day and night. Even though he had his own place, he still was guarded. I got to thinking today, and I'm going to share this, and then we'll be through, of the joy that Paul realized when he found some of those people he knew. Think about it. He ran across somebody that knew Jesus and maybe read his letter or had heard his letter read. Some of these people that he'd written to. See, he'd never been to Rome until he got there in prison. He said he'd longed to go. See, this story of it, he said in Romans, the first and last chapters, chapter 15, how his heart was there to go to Rome. But this story that began in Jerusalem 30 years before this time is finished in Rome in a prison. Then God's way, aren't they funny? You know, I would have had a big triumphal march and had all the trumpets out and all the big Roman regalia and had a big parade, you know, and had all the stuff going on that goes with the parade. Say, Jesus is in town, not God. It just started in a manger and ended up in a prison. You know, there were just maybe hundreds of converts at that time, and now thousands. Won't it be good when we all get to heaven? You know, not everybody talks about heaven's going there. We need to get our ship in shape and lay aside all these weights and sins. But this Rome was the uttermost part of the world. That's hard for us to believe. We stop off at Rome on our way somewhere else. But that was the uttermost part of the world. You know what it is today? It's Siberia. Jennifer Rund, a little school teacher that's over there, told me that one day I was over there. I nearly fainted. I thought, my Lord, how far away I am from my children, how far away I am from my church. But that is actually the uttermost part of the world. Anywhere you leave after that, you're starting on your way back. It's the 178th degree of the 180s. And then on into Novosibirsk, which is the center of Siberia. That's the uttermost part of the world. And sometimes the guys over there will call and they'll say, greetings from the uttermost part of the world, or write you a letter. Greetings from the uttermost part of the world. And it blows my mind to think that there are gospel churches in Siberia. And you know what that says? The book of Acts is still being written. It's the most alive movement of God. And the last chapter won't be written until a blood-washed throng stands before the throne out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe. And they'll be standing there singing, Alleluia, our God reigns. You see, we need to make our reservation, don't we? Isn't that an exciting thing, though? Started in a manger in Bethlehem, climaxed in the prison of Rome, and spread all over the world. There's a big guy over in Siberia. He's as ugly as a mud fence as far as physical, you know. Big old thing. And long, ugly, yellow hair, you know, flopping around under his cap. And he wears a Harley Davidson cap. Yeah, Harley Davidson in Siberia. And the first time I went over there, well, he was there, you know, and in the meetings. And he came to me the last night of the meeting. And he said, and had someone interpret. He said, Miss Jill, I'm walking in a new light. I'm walking in a new light. Well, I'd never seen him before. But I went back last year, and there was Vadim. That old long, ugly hair, you know, just the way. I said, that's what Paul found when we found somebody that was the fruit of the gospel. And it's the most exciting thing in the world that in Africa and in Russia and in South America and to the uttermost parts of the world, we have missionaries. Your church has missionaries. And that this thing is still going on. Isn't it exciting?
Yeah.
Well, thank you for coming. God bless you. And we'll see you in 2 weeks. And June always has some wonderful cake and punch. And we're glad.